Amen. Thank you, Pat. Praise the Lord. And thanks to all tonight who've ministered to our hearts in music and serving in so many other ways. It's a fitting tribute tonight to the text that we come to really have an opportunity to consider what it means to give all to the Lord. Some weeks ago when we began to study through the book of Revelation, we looked briefly at the, or I should say quickly, at the seven churches of Rome, of Revelation. And I reserved for myself at that time the opportunity to come back and look at two or three of them in greater detail. And tonight I want to come to the third of those three. I'm sure you're familiar with where we're going, the church of Laodicea, which is in the end of the third chapter of Revelation, verses 14 and following. A text that is very, very familiar to Christian people. I'm sure to the people in this church, you've heard messages on it. We've talked about it here. I'm sure that you've heard messages in other churches that you've been members of or in other conferences that you've attended. It's a very well-known text, but one that is never worn out. Lukewarmness is the condition that we find ourselves in whenever we get far from the heat. Whenever we are taken off the burner of intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ, we begin to cool off. And that's precisely what's being talked about here in this text. Lukewarmness is a transitional condition. It's where we're headed when we have been hot and are getting cold, or it's sometimes where something is headed when it's been cold and is being heated up. But clearly what is in view in this text here is that these people had been at least having the opportunity to be burning with zeal and fervor for the Lord, and now it was cooling off. They had become complacent, arrogant in their accomplishments, satisfied with themselves, and were no longer aware of or willing to acknowledge their need of the Lord. And as a result of this, they were facing the chastisement of the Lord, and they were missing a great opportunity. Let's look together at the verses beginning in Revelation 3, 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, or an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Father, help us tonight to understand, to appreciate, and appropriate the truths and promises contained in these verses. Lord, I pray that we would begin by realizing the similarity of the condition of this church of Laodicea to ourselves, that we might come to understand how it is so easy to become lukewarm when on the one hand we desire fellowship with Thee, and on the other hand we desire to be just like the world. We want the best of both, and we end up with the worst possible condition. Help us, Father, tonight to realize the choices that we must make. Make those choices clear. By our wills, we might submit ourselves to your control again. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us precisely, as individuals, what it is that you want us to do. Help me, I pray, tonight, by the power of your Spirit, to preach and present the truth of this text. In Jesus' name, amen. As you meditate on these verses and make comparisons to the message that's given to this church with the messages given to the other churches, one of the things that stands out right away is the phrasing of the introduction. In every other case, he has said to write to the church in a particular city. But here, and although there's a technical point that might not be as clear as, and we shouldn't be too dogmatic about it, he says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Not the church in Laodicea, but the church of the Laodiceans. And that's extremely important, I think, for us to think about for a few minutes, because the whole point of this message is given to a group of people who were self-sufficient and who had claimed for themselves certain rights and were denying certain responsibilities. We've talked about some of the other churches and what the meanings of the words themselves mean, such as Philadelphia, which means the city of brotherly love. The word Laodicea means the rights of the people. And I think it's extremely interesting that that phrase or that word should be used to communicate these particular needs. Because as many have pointed out, the Laodicean church suggests the condition of the church at the time before the return of Christ, immediately before the return of Christ. The church today, not just individual churches, but churches in general, which knew the Lord, which had the truth, which had the opportunity, and now have become complacent and apathetic, lukewarm. And what is it that characterizes our society today, if not an absolute insistence on our personal rights? People have gone from fighting for what's right to fighting for their rights. And as a result, we have people who are failing to understand that God has some rights and that He has a right to our lives and He has a right to our energy. He has a right to all that we claim as our own because it's not ours at all. It's His. And when we begin to insist on those rights and demand those rights for ourselves, then we get to the place where we're more concerned about pleasing ourselves than we are pleasing the Lord. And this constant tug that is on the Christian who lives in this world, on the one hand, to live in fellowship with Christ, and on the other hand, to just blend in and be like everybody else, is an overwhelming pressure to the person who's not in daily fellowship with the Lord. Fellowship with the Lord is not something that you maintain on a weekly basis. It's really not something, I think, that you maintain on a daily basis. It's something that you maintain constantly. Constantly. For the moment that you do not deliberately maintain your fellowship with the Lord, you are then in danger of, and probably on your way toward, a breaking of that fellowship. A move toward lukewarmness. We begin to cool as soon as we're taken off the heat. And as soon as we leave our prayer closet, as soon as we close our Bibles, if we do not have enough of the Word of God hidden in our heart, if we don't have our mind stayed upon Jehovah, the tendency is to begin to cool off. We can do it before we leave the church. We can do it before we get out of our prayer closet. We can do this in an instant, it seems, because we have spent so many years of our lives, many of us, have spent so many years of our lives cultivating our worldliness rather than our relationship with the Lord. The natural state of man is what we're talking about here. This neutrality towards spiritual things. This belief that we can so compartmentalize our lives that over here we have fellowship with the Lord and over here we have our involvement with the world, and then somehow we allow ourselves to believe that there is this vast area in the middle where we can cling to both, when such is not the case at all. In fact, most of us would like to live our lives. In fact, probably most of us do live our lives in that no man's land in the middle, which is really broken fellowship with the Lord, but we would like to think it's somehow next to fellowship with the Lord because we're not completely in sin. I mentioned this to you before, and I almost for the sake of those who might not have heard it before, and even for those who have but never tried it, I would encourage you one more time to listen to this illustration. Take your bulletin there or a little piece of paper or whatever you have to write on, and just draw a couple of circles. Over on your left side of that page, draw a circle about the size of a quarter or so. And then over on your right side of the page, all the way over on the side, draw another circle about the same size. And then draw a line through both circles, all the way across that paper, through this circle, across that gap in the middle, and then through the other circle on the other side. Now, label this circle over here, complete rebellion. If you have to place yourself inside that circle, it's because you're in complete rebellion to the Lord. And over here, label this circle, complete submission. I am in complete submission to the Lord. Now, you can draw some little lines every quarter inch or so on that long line through the middle if you want to make a little ruler out of it. And then you decide tonight. Ask the Lord for His leading to show you where you belong. Are you inside this circle over here of complete rebellion to the Lord? Or are you inside this circle over here of complete submission to the Lord? Or are you somewhere in the middle? Now, every time I've ever done this, whether it would be here at church or whether it be at camp or whether it be at a retreat somewhere, where we do this, most folks will usually draw a little X somewhere in the middle on the side of submission. Where are you? Did you draw your little X there? Did you put yourself on that scale somewhere? Most folks would not, well, I can't say I'm in complete submission to the Lord. I mean, who could, right? That's what most folks will say. And I'm certainly not in complete rebellion. I mean, I'm here, right? So where are you? Now that you've found yourself on that scale, let's rename those little circles. Let's take this one over here that we've called complete rebellion, and let's call it cold. And let's come over and let's take this one that we call complete submission, and let's call it hot. And let's take that line between those two circles, and let's call that lukewarm. Now, where are you? And where are you in relationship to the text that we read tonight? And what does the Lord say about His attitude toward your condition? You see the point? The point is, lukewarmness doesn't bother us, but it's nauseating to the Lord. It's disgusting to the Lord. The problem we have to find out tonight is, why isn't it disgusting to us if it's disgusting to the Lord? Why is it that it bothers the Lord so much and it doesn't bother us at all? It's because of this problem that the Laodicean church had. They were more concerned about getting what they wanted than giving God what He demands. And that's why we have so many churches today and so many popular teachers today who focus on things that are actually taught in the Bible, but to deal almost exclusively with what man perceives that he needs instead of what God clearly says He expects. You see? And the focus on human wants and human needs and human desires almost overrules the demands of God and His expectations for us as His people. To the church of the Laodiceans, the people who focused on their rights, these people who had been neutralized by their own self-interests. Laodicea was one of three cities which were all visible from each other. Laodicea was one, Hierapolis was another, and Colossae was the third. And you can stand there, they tell me, on the ruins of Hierapolis today and see the ruins of Laodicea. It was a city in a crossroads. Three major roads went by there, and it was built up because of the commercial activity that those crossroads brought together, trade routes, if you will. And their chief claim to economic stability was the wool industry, and they were known throughout the region for the fine wool that they produced, and also an eye clinic, or an eye hospital, if you want to call it that, where they produced a particular type of eye salve called collyrium. And they made it from the minerals which were found in the chalky cliffs of the hot springs that bubbled out and formed those cliffs just north of the city. And as a result of that, they were very wealthy people. And banking became a key industry, and many of the cities around there came to them for banking purposes and investments and so on. So this particular city of Laodicea was known then for its textiles and for its medicine, particularly having to do with the eyes, and also banking. These people became so wealthy that, in 17 A.D., there was a terrible earthquake that tore down many of the cities. You know, they built everything with stone, and that doesn't bear up too well under earthquakes. But the city collapsed, and the government came in, just like they do today, and gave them aid and low-interest loans, and they rebuilt the city. But by 60 A.D., they had become so prosperous, another earthquake hit and destroyed the city again. And this time, they, to demonstrate their confidence in their own economy, refused all government aid and rebuilt the city themselves without any assistance whatsoever from outside. A very, very wealthy city. These mineral springs that were north of the city were hot and bubbled up and spewed out their minerals and formed these chalky cliffs that were there near the city of Hierapolis. And these hot springs, no doubt, must have been on the minds of the people when they read these words. When he said, "Because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Some months ago, when my son Joseph and I had the opportunity to go down to the Caribbean on a missions trip, we went to a volcano, an active volcano, on the island of St. Lucia. And it was a horrible stench of sulfur all over that area. And as we got down there and we saw this this sulfur water and these minerals that were bubbling up and forming all these formations around there, it was almost unbearably oppressive. The heat and the humidity and the stench of those minerals around that place, it smelled like rotten eggs, and it was a disgusting place in many respects. But it was a fascinating thing to see as well. And I imagine these mineral springs there near Laodicea were something like that. They were nauseating, but they were very, very profitable. We used to live in Myrtle Beach when I was stationed down there in the Air Force. And on a good day, maybe I should say a bad day, when the humidity and the winds were just right, you could smell the paper mill from Georgetown, which is 30 or 40 miles away. And it was the most horrible smell. Anybody ever lived near a paper mill? You know what I'm talking about. And I asked the fellow from Georgetown, well, you've probably heard this before, and people say it all over the country, how do you stand that? How do you stand that smell? And the answer of the locals is, well, we think it smells like money. You know, but, I mean, that's why they make their living, and that's how they all get prosperous, because the paper mill brings great profit to the community, and you never have to worry about jobs when you've got a paper mill nearby. So that's the way the people looked at their hot springs and their mineral springs, and they turned it into a medicinal product and were making great money with it. But it was still a nauseating thing to have to be there, and I guess when the winds were just right, that was a very graphic picture that the Lord used to tell them, look, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, just like these hot springs spew those minerals, because it's just disgusting to me, very much like those things might have been disgusting to some of them if they had gotten close enough to it. But notice verse 14, just like every other text or every other paragraph in this message, these seven churches, begins by introducing Christ in some of his attributes. And here the dynamic Christ is contrasted, is used as a measure of contrast to the complacency of these people. He's the all-conquering one. He says in verse 14, "These things saith the Amen." Now the word Amen literally means, so be it. I agree completely. That's the way it ought to be. Something like that. A lot of times people will say amen at appropriate times, and sometimes people will say amen at inappropriate times. No doubt you've been in a meeting somewhere where somebody got up and talked about all the people that were going to hell and somebody else said amen. You know, well, I know if somebody is trying to say that's true, amen is one of the ways they might say that. Be better to respond by saying that's true than saying amen to something that you don't want to be. Because the word amen means so be it. And the Lord calls himself here the Amen, the so be it, the sovereign one, the one who conquers all, the one whose will be. Now you and I need to remember that. Whenever we get to the place where we think we've got our rights and we've got our own responsibilities that we're concerned about and we're going to do what we want to do, let's remember that's only a temporary condition, a very temporary condition. Anybody who believes he has a right to defy the Lord and do what he wants to do might as well realize that he's not going to be doing that for very long. Suppose you get away with it for all of your human life. You're still bound to the limitations of human life. And life is a very brief thing. For what is your life? It's even a vapor, puff of smoke, that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Life is very, very short. And those of you who've lived it for any length of time know how true that statement is. And it goes by so, so swiftly. So suppose, for example, that you're able to have your way for all of your life. What have you had? Very, very little compared to what is ahead. Eternity with the consequences of having lived in rebellion to the Lord. That's not worth it. It is absolutely not worth it. Because we're talking here about a God who will have His way. Now, don't think of God as a tyrant. Don't think of God as a bully. Why does God insist upon having His way? Certainly because He has a right to. But also because He is good and merciful and knows what's best for us. How foolish it is for a child to rebel against parents who are determined to help that child. Determined to help that child grow up and do right, get a good education and be healthy. And the child persists in rebellion, even to the benevolence of those parents. We know how foolish such a thing is, but how much more foolish is it for a person to resist the Lord that died for them, who wants to save them and bless them for eternity? How absolutely absurd. He is the all-conquering one, but He's also the all-convicting one. He says here in verse 14, the faithful and true witness. We're talking here about the Lord who has the truth, who is the truth, who has revealed the truth to you and me. He's the one who presents to us the truth of the Word of God. Sometimes people want to debate and discuss as though they knew better whether or not the Bible's true. Have you ever been witnessing to somebody and you've been quoting the Scripture to them and they give you this response, well, how do we know for sure that's even true? Don't get into that trap. Don't fall subject to that kind of false reasoning and trying to convince somebody that the Bible's true. Just keep quoting them the Bible. Why? Because it is the living Word of God. It is the power of God unto salvation. Jesus Christ is the faithful and true witness. And the truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter whether another person accepts it as the truth or not. It still is the truth. And it still is the power of God. And if you try to prove the veracity of Scripture by human reasoning, you're cheapening it while you do it. You see? Because it's the Word of God that adds weight to what we say, not what we say that adds weight to the Word of God. So don't ever fall into the trap of trying to convince somebody that the Bible's true. Just go ahead and proclaim the Bible and let the Bible defend itself in that respect. He's the faithful and true witness, the all-convicting one, but He's also the all-controlling one. He says here, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, sometimes people see a phrase like that, and even those that know the truth are a little bit confused by it. And they say, wait a minute, what does that mean when it says the beginning of the creation? And they get a little tripped up on that phrase, as though somehow Christ was the first thing that God created. No. That's not what that means at all. Look at it this way. The word beginning there means the first in rank. It means the chief. The chief of the creation. It doesn't mean that He was the first created because Christ was not created. It means that all creation begins with Him. All creation is under His authority. He is in charge of all creation. That's where it begins. That's what that means. Jesus Christ is the chief. Jesus Christ is in charge. He is the all-controlling one. By Him were all things created, and by Him all things consist. Everything holds together, and everything is held together by the Lord Himself. Contrast that and the rights and the prerogatives that such a God has with the attitude of fallen man in his delusion. Right after we see the dynamic Christ in verse 14, we come to three verses that present to us the condition of this deluded church. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. And he says, I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now, the Lord is not using this kind of language to say, well, I wish you were either in complete rebellion or in complete submission. Obviously, what he means is, I wish you were in complete submission. But he's saying it would be better for you if you were one or the other, so you would know what you are. It's comparative language. The Lord used it when he was talking about our love for him. And he said, unless you hate father and mother, brother and sister, yea, in your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. Now, he's not telling us that the way we become a disciple is by hating other people that we're supposed to love. He's saying that by comparison, our love for the Lord should be so great that this other love which we have seems like hate by comparison. We use language like that in our own speech. Have you ever had somebody just come by you on the interstate and blow your doors off just about, and you've been, man, he passed me like I was standing still. Well, you weren't standing still at all. You were driving probably, say, 55. And the other fella came by you so fast that you felt like you were standing still. Now, that's figurative or comparative language that we use to talk about the relative speed. The same thing is true here. I wouldn't that you were cold or hot. It would be better off for you if you were one way or the other, so you have to be honest about your condition, than to try to be lukewarm so that you can pretend that you're okay. That quibbling business. You know what quibbling is? Quibbling means arguing about the details, trying to pretend that you're something that you're not. Young person doesn't come to school with his homework. And so the teacher says, where's your homework? Now, if the child were really honest, he'd say, I didn't do my homework. I played instead. I deserve to fail. That would be the truth. But instead he comes up with some clever phrase like, I didn't bring my homework to school. Now, that's a true statement. If he were to finish it, he would say, I didn't bring my homework to school because I didn't do it. But he doesn't want to say, I didn't do it. So he says, I didn't bring it to school. Hoping that the teacher will then say, all right, then bring it tomorrow. And he thinking, all right, I'll do it tonight. You see what I'm saying? That's quibbling. Quibbling is a thing that people do to try to keep from making an outright statement that is a lie, while concealing the truth from the person who's trying to get it from them. It's called quibbling, but it is in fact lying. It's deceiving or intending to deceive by using carefully phrased words to conceal your condition. A lukewarm person is someone who can say, well, now, wait a minute, I'm not cold, as though, therefore, I must be, what's the opposite of cold? Hot. Are you hot for the Lord? Are you on fire for Jesus? Are you totally submitted? Well, I'm certainly not in rebellion to Him. You hear this all the time from people when you witness to them. You try to get a person to acknowledge that he's a sinner, and what will he tell you? That he's not a bank robber. Ever heard that? Well, I haven't killed anybody. Haven't robbed any banks. That's what the Pharisees were saying to the Lord. Well, we're not adulterers. And he said, oh, yes, you are. Because you've committed adultery in your hearts. You've thought ill of people in your hearts. You've sought vengeance for them in your hearts. You might as well be a murderer, the Lord said. Stop quibbling about it and go ahead and acknowledge what you are. Well, I'm not cold. Well, what are you then? Are you hot? Well, no, I'm not hot either. I'm lukewarm. And the Lord said, that condition right there where you're trying to pretend that you're all right because you're not what you know is wrong is a disgusting condition to be in. Stop quibbling about it and stop trying to defend that you're live as though you're doing right when you're really not. You understand what I'm saying? You understand what the Lord is saying here? He's saying that we are quibbling with ourselves and we've become so deluded. This sickening compromise of this church. Remember this. We told you that Laodicea was on a trade route. One of the things that you find about a crossroads is that usually they're not found in easily defendable places. Because crossroads are out in the open, and so it was with Laodicea. There were not many natural defenses. Some cities were built on the sides of cliffs overlooking rivers. And I mean, they were just very defensible. But crossroads cities usually weren't, unless there was some natural fortress nearby, which there wasn't in this case. And as a result, they learned to live in peace with their neighbors through compromise. Whenever a person doesn't have a strong defense, they will generally find a way of compromise. And that's what they had done politically, financially. They had learned trade and all these kinds of things. And as a result, they had become lukewarm in their zeal for the Lord, just like the city itself had become complacent and compromised. I looked this word lukewarm up in the dictionary, and the word Luke or Lucan or there's several different forms from it. It comes originally from a word from which we get our word calorie, which means a unit of heat or to burn or to be slightly warm. So it means luke or a little bit of warmth. Lukewarm refers to not something that's cool or something that's even room temperature necessarily. It refers to something that has just a little bit of warmth. Not enough to be hot, not enough to really be warm. It's a temperature that you don't want your coffee to be, or you don't want your tea to be, or you don't want your soup to be. And so it's just enough warmth to feel like somebody got started but didn't finish cooking, you see. It's not a very pleasant temperature to have anything. If you were trying to be cool, lukewarmness would be uncomfortable, you see. It implies the beginning of heating, but then stopping. Shortly after I got saved, I had a friend of mine who was conducting a Bible study that I attended. And his subject was, are you a thermometer or a thermostat? I'll never forget that Bible study. And it's a great illustration. Young people, let me ask you that. Are you a thermometer or a thermostat? You know the difference in the two? A thermostat controls the temperature. A thermometer just reflects the temperature. And a lot of people are just thermometers. Whatever the temperature is around them, that's the temperature they assume. And that's the temperature they report. And they never accept responsibility. They say, well, I'm just here to tell you what's going on. You know, I mean, it's 72 degrees. That's what I am, 72 degrees. Well, let's suppose that the temperature gets up to 82 degrees. Can the thermometer help you to get cool? No, only the thermostat, which controls the cooling of the building, will bring that temperature down. It's the controlling factor. God does not want us to be thermometers. He wants us to be thermostats. That was the guy's message. And I really made an impact on me, and I thought, you know, that's the truth. He wants us to affect our surroundings more than we are affected by our surroundings. Lukewarm people are those who reflect the conditions they find themselves in. They indicate that they are not really where the source of heat is. They're just assuming room temperature, so to speak, by reflecting the temperature that's around them. And that's a sickening compromise. It's also a reflection of a sickening complacency. Verse 17 tells us how these people got lukewarm. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I would urge you sometime to get your concordance out and do a little Bible study on some of those phrases right there. The word wretched is pretty clear in what that means. You speak of someone as a miserable wretch. What you mean is some poor creature who is just destitute and disgusting in his condition. You know, don't even want to look on him because of his condition. A wretched person is someone who's in a miserable case. That word miserable is very similar to our word pitiable. A pitiable. Somebody that we look at them and we have no respect for them. We have no appreciation for them. We pity them when we see them. And so it is today. When people look at those of us today who claim to believe in Christ, do they think of us with respect and appreciation and admiration? Or do they feel sorry for us? Pitiable. I haven't read it yet, but I saw an article in the paper today which I scanned briefly about a book that has come out that talks about the cycles of history. And how it was very interesting as I just scanned over that for a few minutes. It identified four different cycles of history and how we're ready for the fourth cycle, which is sort of a downturn economically, sociologically, and even spiritually. And one of the things that I noticed was that there was a parallel in these authors' analysis of history to the four cycles that you find in the book of Judges, where there's a period of great blessing, then a period of complacency, then a period of chastisement, then a period of repentance, and then a period of blessing again. And it was very interesting to see how those cycles were taking place. Now, of course, these authors have left out the spiritual implications and the influence of biblical truth in society. And they're talking about economics and the atom bomb and all those kinds of things and how those things are a reflection of what's going on in society. And I don't know if I'll ever read that book or not, but it was interesting to see how they are saying that things can't always stay on the upturn. Eventually, they've got to turn down and the cycle will go. And when that happens, everybody will say, oh, well, you know, so-and-so over here predicted that. You know, we all know that history takes those cycles. And then there will be people who all of a sudden, when we start talking about the coming of Christ, and there will be all kinds of kooks that will come out of the woodwork and talk about, you know, the fact that, you know, because it's the year 2000, the calendar is going to change and all the computers are going to get confused and all the other things that we've been hearing about in the paper, that anybody who stands up and says that Jesus is coming back somehow is fearing the unknown. And like the cartographers of the years gone by, they don't know what's out there on the edge of the map, so they put, beyond this, there be dragons, you know, and this sort of thing. And that's what we're like, see. When we talk about the coming of the Lord, oh, these people can't handle the future. They can't face the unknown. They just don't want to leave the glory days of the whatever happened in the 20th century that was good. And so now they're doomsayers and all that sort of thing. The end is near. And they'll completely ignore the teaching of the Word of God. And they'll feel so sorry for us because we're just not able to cope with the coming millennium. I don't know about you, friend, but I'm looking forward to the coming millennium. Not the one they're talking about, but the one God's talking about. I'm as excited about it as I can be. I can't wait till it gets here. You see? But they're going to feel so sorry for us, aren't they? And I've had people, when I was in the service, I had friends of mine in the service that used to feel so sorry for me. Well, you don't ever get to have any fun. I said, what are you talking about? You're the one with the headache. You know, I'm having all kinds of fun. I'm not feeling like you feel. I'm not ashamed. I know what I did last night. You don't. I mean, it just amazes me how people get to the place where they feel so sorry for all of us because of all the restrictions and the things that we can't do. You see? Do you feel that way about your life? Young person, do you feel that because you're a Christian, living in a Christian home, going to a Christian school, being taught by Christian parents, that you're missing out? What a foolish way to think. You're not missing out on anything except that which would hurt you and destroy your life. You say, well, I want to find out what the forbidden fruit's all about. Why don't you read the story of some other people that tried that and see what the consequences were? You see? All the pain and suffering and agony that we have in life today is the result of that very temptation that you're struggling with right now. I wonder what I'm missing. You're missing all of the bad aspects of life by staying away from sinners and what they do in that respect. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there would be a way to genuinely convince everybody of that truth? Sadly, some people seemed to want to learn it by experience. I can remember when I was a little fella, we'd have an evangelist come to church and he would talk for 95% of his message about what a horrible life he lived and then tag on to the end of it how he got saved and how everything was going great for him. One of the reasons I don't like to use my life as a sinner as an illustration is because I remember the impact that had on me when I was a little kid. I didn't think, boy, wasn't that something that God saved that guy after such a wicked life. What I thought was what some of you foolish young people are thinking. Man, if he did all that stuff, and then he's okay now, maybe I can do all that stuff, and I'll be okay someday. You say, did you really think that? I really thought that. Whenever I heard those testimonies of wicked living, I would think, well, here's this guy in the ministry. He got away with it. You understand what I'm talking about? Young person, let me tell you something. If those people were honest, they would tell you they didn't get away with anything. Suffering for the rest of your life, reaping where you sowed, and the pain and the heartache. Oh, listen. If there was a way to help you young people who are toying with the world and toying with sin, if there was a way to help you understand the pain you have ahead of you if you play with fire, if there was a way to show you without you having to go through it, we'd show you. Because everybody in here who has tried it has found it horribly, horribly not worth it. Is there any way to help people see that? I hope so. And parents and aunts and uncles and adults, all of you here, we need earnestly to pray for the young people today among us who are tempted to go out and experience and see what the world is like. Because you see, just like the Laodicean church, these people got to the place where they forgot that they needed the Lord. They didn't realize how wretched that kind of a life really was. They didn't realize how pitiable that kind of a life was. They pitied us, you see. They pitied those who felt sorry for those who were having to live with the restrictions of the Christian life and so on. And they forgot how pitiable they were, when in fact they were poor and blind and naked. They thought they had everything, but they had nothing that really mattered. They thought they could see, but they couldn't see what really mattered. They were naked. They were absolutely like that. You remember that story? That was I don't know who wrote the story, but The Emperor's New Clothes. We read that when we were kids, about the fellow who paid this great sum to have somebody come and make him some new clothing. And finally, these two clever deceivers came in and said, "Well, we'll do it, you know, for the great sum of money." And they pretended to weave this wonderful cloth. And they told everybody who came in to see how it was going that only the very wise could discern and see this fabric. It was so fine. And they wove this fabric and they made the king's new clothes and they put them on him. And of course, nobody wanted to admit that he couldn't see it. And so they all went along with the deception. And finally, the king was walking down the street to show off his new clothes. And the noblemen were there carrying the train, supposedly. And one little child said, "But he hasn't anything on." And then, of course, they all tried to deny the reality and shut this little child up because he didn't realize he was naked. He didn't want to admit what he was. This word naked is an interesting word. We get our word gymnasium from the word that refers to an athlete in the Olympics, which is rooted in the word, the Greek word, which means naked. You know, sometimes you think about the athletes today. We tried to watch some of the Olympics this year, and it's amazing what has happened to the Olympics, the expositionism of these people. I don't think that's necessary, but the skimpy clothing. I remember one year some well-meaning people gave all the kids at Hidden Treasure some tickets to the circus. We thought, hey, the circus, you know, let's go see the elephants and the clowns and the naked people. And we didn't have that as our intention, but that's what happened when we thought, oh, man, we got to get out of here. We can't ever bring the kids to something like this. And it was embarrassing. And to think that we had promoted this among the school kids. And here these people are, and they're strutting around acting like they're really something, and they don't even realize they're naked. And here these athletes were. They had accomplished so much, and the Greeks got to the place where they almost worshipped the human body. And in the process, they forgot that they were parading out there naked in front of them. They were literally naked in their athletic enterprise. And here these people were so busy, had become so proud of themselves, they were so interested in showing themselves off, they'd lost all sense of shame. And so it is in America today. Young man, you that are tempted to look at inappropriate pictures of some young woman, remember, she is somebody's daughter. You yourself may have a daughter someday. Have you ever thought about that? You're talking about a person with an eternal soul who has so been deluded into participating in a degrading form of entertainment that they've lost all sense of self-respect. What a shame. What a shameful thing. And yet the temptation of the human heart is to be entertained by that which is truly shameful. These people had no longer realized how shameful their lives had become. and they were lukewarm and complacent. That sickening complacency and that sickening compromise of this deluded church brought it to a place where it was offered a definite choice. And so are you and I tonight offered a definite choice. Look what he says in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Let's get back to find out what the heat will really do. It'll produce that which is really pure. You just want enough heat to not be cold. But let me show you what heat will produce when it's hot enough. Gold that's tried by fire, that thou mayest be rich. Truly be rich. White raiment. This was said to those who gained their wealth in textile enterprises. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. Bankers, you really want to be gold tried in the fire. Textile executives, you want to be truly clothed in white raiment? Take that which has been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And he appealed to every commercial enterprise that had made that a wealthy city in that verse, and said, take what you think you have and take the real thing that you're offering your life as a substitute for. You see, for every cheap, trashy substitute that the devil comes up with, he is camouflaging some real, important value that God has for you. Young men, I talked to you a moment ago about the temptation of carnal things and carnal things that you can see. You know what God wants for you? He wants you to have a pure intimacy in marriage someday that is not defiled by those kinds of things. And if you take the devil's cheap counterfeit, not only are you not then having what God wants for you, but you are cheapening your ability to appreciate it ever. And the longer you spend being tempted by and giving into those temptations, the less capacity you're going to have to truly experience the blessings that God would have for you in the future. Some of you young men who have engaged for a number of years in succumbing to that kind of temptation, you prepare yourself now to spend several years getting your mind cleaned up. It won't happen overnight. It's going to take some time. Are you understanding what I'm saying tonight? You say, well, I can stop this anytime I want to. Really? Do you have yourself that deceived? Like the young person who speaks of some worldly habit and says, well, I can take it or leave it. Well, let me ask you a question. Why then do you always take it? Why don't you ever leave it? You may think you can take it or leave it, my friend, but you can't take it or leave it. It has taken you. Just like the Laodiceans were concerned about the money they could make with selling their eye salve. They needed some eye salve for their spiritual eyes so they could see the truth. Just like they were satisfied with the wealth of the world, what they needed was the true riches of eternity. Just like they walked around in the finery which they themselves had made, they needed to look forward to that day when they'd be robed in white purity before the Lord. God has something far better for you than anything that you could imagine that this world has to offer. And by the way, the devil's not original. He's not a creator. He's a destroyer. Whatever the devil offers you is just some cheap perversion of what God has created. He wants you to have the good and the true and the right thing. And you'll forfeit that if you chase after the cheap trinkets of the world. Remember when you were a little child and you just had to have the toy and the bubble gum machine? Remember that? Or the prize in the Cracker Jack box? Or the little stuffed doll at the carnival? And then you got it? Remember that? How many quarters did you spend trying to knock down the little cans with the baseball until finally you got the prize? And you found out it was just a piece of junk stuffed with sawdust. Right? Remember what a treasure you used to think the Cracker Jack prize was? Do they still do that? When I was a little kid, the prize in the Cracker Jack box. You know? Worthless piece of plastic. Remember how some of you, do you still do this? Do you go to the grocery store with your mom and she wants to buy that good that good cereal with all the sticks and rocks and sand and all that stuff in it, and you wanted to buy that sugar-coated chocolate bombs and all that, you know? And you know what I'm talking about? The stuff that tastes like candy? Okay? And you want, and you see one that's got the prize in it, right? And it doesn't matter if it's $3.50. You want that box of cereal because it's got that prize. And it's got this beautiful picture. And this happy child's face is pictured by enjoying it. You know what I'm talking about? And then you get it home and you pour all the cereal out in the bowl and you dig through there and you find the toy. And what is it? It's a piece of junk. It's always a piece of junk. Right? You think they're going to put some good thing in there and not charge you for it? Right? The only good thing about that is the picture of it. The advertisement. You see? And that's the way the devil is. He takes some cheap junk and he offers it to you as though it's the most wonderful thing in the world. And these Laodiceans had gotten lukewarm for the Lord because they were so excited about the trinkets of the world that they were no longer concerned about the treasures of eternity. Have you been affected that way? Listen, it only becomes more expensive. The cheap junk of the Cracker Jack box gives way to what the world thinks is really the treasure of this life, whether it be an automobile or an airplane or a speedboat or a new rifle or you name it, whatever it might be, some new thing, some toy, some treasure, some experience, always bigger, always better. And the next thing you know, you're chasing after those things and you're leaving and getting further and further away from the source of real help in your life, the source of heat, which would keep you hot for Jesus Christ. Sometimes I wonder how effective we could be for the Lord if we were to really sit down and figure out what was important and only do that. If we would determine, I am only going to do today what God wants me to do. Usually what we do, and I'm as guilty of this as the next person, when we sit down and try to determine God's will for our lives for that day, it goes something like this. All right, what are the things that God wants me to do so I can get those taken care of so that then I will have been obedient so I can do what I want to do? You ever have that experience? You know what I'm talking about? Got to take care of the Lord here. Got to make my sacrifices to Him because I got all these other things and I can't do them until I do what the Lord wants me to do. Got to put God first, check Him off, and get back to what I'm interested in. Right? That's fallen human nature. And that's as wrong as it can be. That's the road to lukewarmness. And that's where these people were. He gave them a choice. He said, restoration and repentance. That's what you need. Look at verse 18. I counsel thee, buy of me gold tried in the fire, thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. The shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Look what he says. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You know what some of you need to learn tonight? You need to realize that the chastening and the rebuke is measured by the love. Those here tonight who are kicking under the chastening hand of God fail to understand that God only chastens those whom He loves. And the measure of the chastening is the measure of love. You say, I can't get away with anything. I don't enjoy Christianity because I'm in sin, and I can't enjoy the world because I'm a Christian. I just can't get any pleasure out of life. Why can't I just be like everybody else? How many times have I heard that from young people? Teenager, I just want to be like everybody else. Do you really? Do you want to not know the Lord? Do you want to not have eternal life? Do you want to not have answered prayer? Do you want to not have a calling upon your life? Do you really want to be like everybody else? You don't mean that. What you mean is you want everything that God has to offer and everything the devil has to offer. You want it all. And you want to be in charge of it. And friend, that's an absurd condition to be in. You want all the pleasure without any of the consequences. You want all the promises of the future without any of the responsibilities. That's what causes you to be lukewarm for the Lord. And the Lord says, be restored in your values. Be restored in your virtues. Be restored in your vision. That you might be able to see what the Lord truly has for your life. And repent. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. To burn with zeal. Get on fire for God again. Get interested in what God has for you in your life. The last thing that a sinner or a saint wants to do is repent. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. The very last thing that our flesh wants to do is repent. Because repentance means yielding control and yielding trust in self and starting to trust the Lord. You see, whenever a person gets to the place where he needs to repent, he's already choosing his own way. Whatever you've done or that has put you in the place where you need to repent, you have done because you have denied God's sovereignty of your life and you've become the one who's in charge. Therefore, once you're in charge, now you have the dual problem of not only being in charge and having all the consequences, but you also need to repent, which is the last thing you want to do when you're in charge. You see that? That's the dilemma that choosing your own way puts you in. You choose to do what you want to do. It neutralizes your effectiveness for God. It puts you in a place where you have this tremendous need to acknowledge God's rule and reign over you, and yet it's the last thing you want to do. The reason people don't get saved is not because they can't understand, it's because they won't submit. The reason Christian people don't have victory in their life is not because they lack power. It's not because they lack instruction. It's not because they don't know what God wants them to do. It's because they don't want to do what God tells them to do. They want to do what they want to do. Nobody wants anybody to tell them what to do. It's like the one fellow said, the trouble with you is you don't want anybody to tell you what the trouble with you is. You don't want anybody to tell you what's wrong with you. That's human nature. That's who we are in our fallen condition. We're all like that. And the hardest thing in the world for us to do is to repent. But that is precisely what we have to do if we're ever going to get over this problem. And one of the things that will help you to get over it is to remember this. The chastening is measured by the love. God chastens those whom He loves. Look what He says. He's told us that in Hebrews. Wherever He mentions this, He says it. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You say, why can't I get away with it? Because God loves you too much. God's not going to let you do that to yourself without consequences. God is going to keep the pressure on you until He wins you. That's what the message is that the Lord wants you to see tonight. And then finally, there's a dual challenge in this text. People have often applied verse 20 to sinners, and I believe there's some legitimacy to that. It may be that it's talking to Christian people, but it may also be that this church in Laodicea was in the condition it was in because there were some people that had never been saved. And when He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear My voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with Me. Preachers through the centuries have used that as a text to invite sinners to come to Christ. And I think probably rightly so. Holman Hunt painted a picture of Christ standing at the door and knocking. He's holding a lamp. I've seen a copy of it in the St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And when someone first saw that picture, they said, well, you've made a mistake. And he said, how do you mean? He said, there's no latch on the door. He said, precisely so. The door must be opened from the inside. And so he painted it that way on purpose. The Lord stands at the door of your heart tonight and knocks. He wants to come into your life. He wants to restore your spiritual passion. He wants to give you a zeal for God. He wants to enable you to believe Him and obey Him if you'll be willing to have Him. You have to be willing to repent and to believe. What does He say? If you can hear Me and you open to Me, I will come in, I will sup with you, and you with Me. What does that mean? That means that the Lord will come into your life. He'll be your Savior. He'll control and conduct the affairs of your life in a way that will be a blessing. And He'll sup with you. Whenever the word sup is used, it speaks of the main meal of the day. You think about when the Lord broke the bread and blessed it and gave to His disciples there at the Last Supper, at the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000. He will multiply your efforts. He will sustain you and enable you to sustain others. He'll give you a source of strength that you do not have in yourself. Some of us here this week, we've experienced that. We've trusted God, and God has given us strength and enabled us to serve Him. And then there have been times when we've trusted ourselves and we've fallen flat. What must we do? We must repent. We must repent and be restored to that place of fellowship. Don't remain in that lukewarm condition, but get up and do what God has told us to do. He'll receive us to Himself. We'll be able to be in fellowship with Him, and we'll be able to have the power that He wants us to have. What's the promise that He gives? This challenge to saints, clearly given to believers in verses 21 and following. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. You and I have to fight this struggle with lukewarmness all of our lives. And if we overcome the temptation to become complacent, apathetic, and lukewarm, if we learn to overcome that, we are going to be able to rule and reign with Christ. And all the prerogatives of His sovereignty are going to be available for our blessing. Think of it. Compare what the world has to offer, or what the devil has to offer, with what Christ has to offer in eternity. Only a fool would choose the temporary, cheap indulgence that takes our mind for a little while off the blessings of eternity that are offered to us. Doesn't it make sense to make some sacrifice now to serve the Lord for eternal blessings? Doesn't that make sense? Well, what does the world offer? Indulgence now, cheap thrills, and eternal loss. And the only reason that the devil is allowing us to be attracted, or that he's tempting us with those trinkets, is to get our minds off the treasures of the future. Have you assumed the temperature of your surroundings? You need tonight to be reintroduced to the source of heat, Jesus Christ Himself. He's standing at the door of your life. Whether you are a sinner who's never been saved, or whether you are a Christian who has quenched the Spirit in your life, what you need to do tonight is to open the door of your heart to Jesus Christ and let Him come in and take over and restore what He wants you to have. Lukewarmness is the natural state of fallen man. And if we do not maintain our contact with the source of heat on a regular moment-by-moment basis, we will begin to cool and to become complacent. And that is disgusting to our Lord. He loves us too much to let us live that way. Do you love Him enough to let Him restore your zeal and to bring revival to your heart? Father, thank You tonight for what You've done for us through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that tonight we would be able to understand what You want to do for us and in us. Help us to see tonight, Lord, that our lukewarmness doesn't make You mad at us. It breaks Your heart. It's grievous and disgusting to Your heart for us to seek to live this way. We'd like to be able to quibble tonight and pretend that because we're not cold, we must be okay. But Lord, we know full well whether we're hot, whether we're zealous, whether we're truly interested in spiritual things or not. There have been events and incidents in our lives this week that have had a cooling effect on our love for the Lord. Help us, Father, I pray, to return to the fellowship that You desire from us and that You offer to us. In Jesus' name.